There is so many places in this particular lesson I could not find where they were. So I don't know. The hill of God could be Zion. It could be... I started going through doing just a study on the different places because it has us kind of watching where Saul went. I always still want to call him Paul. Where Saul went. And after a while, if you could just do a whole lesson on that, and then I go, what's the difference? You know? So that's why you have a map, and what you don't have on the map, don't worry about it, unless there's some reason that we need to. I have had to go through reams of ancient maps sometimes to find these places. And they don't know. I mean, I come to a time where, like, even Bethel has moved around multiple times, and, you know, the different cities have moved around. We have things like, especially along the Mediterranean, where the water comes in and it starts moving the port inward, or goes out, and that which was a port is now 15 miles inland. So, and they don't know because, but they'll find through the years ruins and stuff that to prove the Bible actually is real, because they'll say, there's, the Bible's not real because they didn't have this city. Well, surprise, there it is. You know, 15 feet down and multiple places. Anyway, and I still haven't answered your question because I haven't understood quite what it is. So I'll talk to you another point about that. Because there's 7 days multiple times. So I'm not sure which 7 days you were talking about.
Uh-oh. Teacher?
Yeah, student?
My mother didn't give me a pen, did they?
Oh, no!
I have been more than one.
What kind of a mother is that?
I have that.
She needs a felt tip.
No, just any pen. I forgot my pen today. Sorry.
That's from Ellen.
All right.
That's just from Amy.
That's from Amy to Ellen to me to you.
Before we leave the subject of where things are, right. It was very interesting whenever I went to Israel years ago, and there's hills. I don't know if y'all have ever been north towards Bellingham. There's Bow Hill on the right. That's just like this bump there. Well, all over Israel, there are hills like that.
Yeah.
But they're not hills. They call them a tell. And their civilizations, that the sand, the dirt has blown in, and then there's another civilization on top of that, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And the archaeologists just start at the top. Sometimes they're an active tell, and sometimes they're not, depending on if people have gotten funding for an archaeological dig. So, but yeah, you'll see these hills, and they're tells, they're civilizations that are buried. And in Jerusalem itself, which has been built on so many times, and it's on a hill, of course, many houses have layers downstairs that the people have paid privately themselves to have archaeologists come in and go through.
Excavate.
And so it's fascinating.
We don't have, outside of the Indian cultures and civilizations, we don't have that kind of, I mean, we think 200 years ago was a long time ago, but in the history of humanity, it isn't. So it's hard for us to think about that, but most of those excavations really go down.
They go down
quite far. And it lets you know, this is why I think it's so funny to say that we've been around for billions and billions of years. Because if you look at just that kind of thing and how much land is built up on top of, and soil, and there's the erosion isn't as much as the soil, right. And it's like, come on, guys, pay attention to your own science. Let's open in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are in control of science, of civilizations, of personal lives, of purposes, of people. We thank you for the story that you've written into the people of Israel. And on one hand, I want to apologize for them, but I also want to apologize for the church who's done the same thing. That, Father, we know what is right and don't do it. Father, I thank you for life, and I thank you that you haven't given up on us, and I pray, Lord, that we would not give up on ourselves and that we continue fighting the battle of faith, that we might know your grace and your mercy, that we might know you and your life, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to truth, to knowledge. We thank you, Lord, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of understanding, and in understanding is the beginning of knowledge. Father, give us the true knowledge in the name of your Son. Glasses.
And Kip, when do you want me to tell them about the site?
We finally got all of our stuff up that we are going to be able to get up so far from the first two classes of Samuel and back in Judges, and evidently Ruth, too. I didn't see Ruth.
Well, those were already on the site,
right.
But they weren't appearing where I wanted them to appear, and it's because I didn't have administrative permission. I didn't have permission.
You don't go past permissions.
Right, right. And so the person who sets up the site has all the permission. And then there's no need for everybody who enters that site to have it. But anyway, it's why I knew how to do it. I just wasn't able to do it because I didn't have the right screen popping up. So that's all the way it should be now. So whenever you go onto the website, if everybody knows where that is, if not, talk to me after.
Well, if you don't know, write it down now. It's ccchurch.org. Easy to remember.
ccc.gfc.
No, I just go ccchurch.org.
Okay.
CCC Church. There are three C's in a row.
Yeah. Well, that's at CC Church, right?
Okay. Anyway, and whenever you
make sure that's right, I don't want to
be gfccchurch.org.
I thought so.
GFCC?
Yeah.
No, I got into it just through. I know why, because it's on.
Facebook?
No, I don't have Facebook.
Okay.
I don't need
Facebook.
Well, it probably
Facebook.
Comes up whenever you.
I don't have grandchildren.
It probably comes up when you start typing it in,
yeah.
So you don't even think about what else it's doing because you've done that and your computer recognizes.
So it's GFC.
So Kim has it right there.
Church.org.
Yeah. And so anyway, so then you go to the home screen, and then you see studies across the, you'll see different things, and one of the tabs is studies. Whenever you click on studies or hold it down, then another tab appears off to the right of it, which says Ladies Bible Study. Don't let your cursor up, just keep your mouse down and just slide over, and whenever you slide onto that, then other screens will appear, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and then you can slide it down and it'll open up to what you need it to be.
But if you lift your little cursor off, you'll lose the whole thing, so you have to go back and start all over again.
Which isn't a big deal.
No.
Not on this one.
There you go. So.
And then don't do that to you. Some of them will.
Yeah, and then once you click on it, or once you see it, like if it's 1 Samuel, like you missed a lesson or something, then the recordings are right up there. So
it's like with the sermons, too. Whether you miss it or not, if there's something in it that you really want to understand better, or maybe get... Now, we're not going to... Tanner asked us kind of that if we want to do visual. I do not want to do visual.
This is adequate stuff for what we're doing.
It is.
Yeah.
And, you know, let the pastors have the visual. We'll be our simple little ladies' Bible study. Besides, most of us can't see real well anyway, so what the heck.
Yeah, me too.
That means I'd have to dress up, you know.
We'd have to come up.
Yeah, you'd have to go like, hey.
Yeah. I'd have to do something with my hair.
Hair.
It's easy in the world just to wrap it up and shove it up on Tuesday morning.
Does not work on a smartphone.
There's no what on a smartphone?
Does not work on a smartphone.
The what?
There's no ladies' Bible
study. Oh, here.
Oh, it does on mine.
It does on
mine. It on yours, Kim?
Yeah.
Do you have a PC? or a
Apple
laptop.
Yeah, it should work.
You should still be able to get it on that.
Oh yeah, it should still work on Apple.
No.
What about if you get those three lines? Studies.
I did that and it
just
over on the plus. There you go.
There it is. Okay. You have to push the little plus.
Right. On an Apple.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
I always forget my phone is Apple. I always say, no, I don't have an Apple. Yeah. Oh, my phone.
Sorry.
Glasses have been smudgy lately. Okay, chapter 8. I'm going to go through this, and we're going to actually title them first. There's a kind of a reason for it. Anybody here can't see blue on the board? Grace can't see blue. She can't see blue, but she can't see anything, so I'm not worried.
Is it up there? Because if it is, I can't see it.
Okay, chapter 8. I'm going to do the titles in blue, and if you can't read it, tell me. I used to do all sorts of colors on boards, and then I had people in classes who can't see any of the colors, and it's like, oh, nuts. You take all the fun out of it. That's the artistry of it. Okay, chapter 8. What is chapter 8 about?
Demanding a king.
Demanding a king.
Reject God and ask for a king.
Okay.
Give us a king, in quotes. Yeah.
What else is there? Since they say give us a king, what else is in chapter 8?
To be like all the nations.
Samuel tells them what the king will do.
Okay, so let's put that together. They want a king, but what is it called there? It even calls it something.
Procedural.
So, they want a king. Israel wants a king. They don't say they're rejecting God, but God knows better than Samuel. Can you imagine Samuel spent his entire life, he's older than I, he's actually probably about your age. At this point,
88,
85, whatever, spent his whole life ministering for the Lord, and they're rejecting him. You know, I think if you kind of go into Paul's life, you get a feeling of that at the end of Paul's life too.
Verse 7 says they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected.
But how would you feel? Your whole life is based on pointing people towards God.
You'd feel like they're rejecting you too, of course. But
you would. Even if God said that, it still feels like that. It's sort of like, well, whatever you did this whole last 88 years, it's kind of worse.
Well, and the guilt that he must have felt too for his sons, even though he raised them the best he could, but choice is choice.
Boy, I do think it's, that's another story, but I do think, and we'll talk about that a little bit, I do think it's interesting how you can be very observant to other things, but to your own children, you can have a horrendous blind spot, not to mention yourself, but I'm not talking about Samuel there.
Yeah.
Okay, so chapter 8 is about rejection. I can't spell anyway. And procedure. What is the procedure? What does that mean?
That is what the king is going to demand of the people.
Okay. So, and the procedure. It says, procedure of the king who will reign, and that's in verse 9. Chapter 9. What's in chapter 9? We're going to go back through all of this.
Well, the thing that stood out to me was the lost donkeys lead Saul to Samuel.
Yeah, they just ran away.
That's what stood out to me.
Charlene, did you listen to or read what Jake Merlin said on this?
Oh.
He said, the boy went out looking for an ass, and the ass of a people went out looking for a king.
You wanted that recorded?
Well, Jay Vernon McGee said it.
He wrote it down in black and white.
It's already recorded.
I wonder if it didn't have quite the impact as it. Of course, he has King James. What does King James say?
Yeah,
that's what it says.
Yeah.
Okay, so.
I think the essence of that chapter, though, is Saul's meeting Samuel, and he's going to be identified as God's choice.
Yeah.
Okay, so how are we going to succinctly remember this?
But Saul meets Samuel, I think it's
Saul meets Samuel. Okay.
It also includes Saul's lineage.
Mm-hmm.
It does.
Yeah.
Why do you think that would be important?
Because a king needs a lineage.
Yeah.
All Jews need a lineage.
And back in Deuteronomy, the instructions were that it can't be a foreigner when you choose a king.
So you have more instructions in our cross references. Okay.
Yeah.
But it's the little piddliest of all the groups. You know, it's the smallest, littlest. Kind of makes you think, well, shouldn't it be Judah out there or something? Anyway, okay. So how about 10?
He's anointed as king. Saul is anointed.
And what else?
He's presented to the people. Then they say, long live the king.
Isn't that interesting?
God changes his heart.
Okay, we'll talk more about that. But okay, so he's anointed. What else? What goes on in Bethel?
Oh, he meets the men carrying the loaves of bread, and they give him two loaves.
Here afterwards, the hill of God thing.
I thought it was interesting that on the hill of God there was a Philistine garrison there.
Well, when did they finally lose the Philistines as a problem?
After David.
After David. So until that point, he's like a pin in their side. And when they go, that's verse 5, it shall be as soon as you have come to the city that you will meet a group of prophets. What city is that? Wherever the hill of God is.
Yeah, my side margin says Gibeah Elohim.
Okay. Yeah. Coming down from the high place with harp, flute, lyre
before them. Prophesize.
So they're prophesying. So we have a group of prophets, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy. So he's anointed, and he prophesied.
Do you think it's at Bethel? Because it says there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. And
right.
So, yeah.
Well, then we have the hill of God and the Philistine garrison. Now, why would we think it was Bethel? Because that's been a place of worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right?
In verse 3, but then afterward you will come to the hill of God.
Right.
In verse
5. Okay.
Yeah.
So he prophesied after what?
The Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
After the Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit of the Lord came. So he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came, and he prophesied. Those are the most important. However you want to put it together, and would help you remember. Plus it says he was with them and be changed unto another man. We'll talk about that when we get there. Okay, how about chapter 11? What's in chapter 11?
Well, again, the Spirit of God comes over him.
Okay.
Sells victory over the Ammonites.
Yes.
And so it's Saul's victory.
Yes.
What does he do for Israel? Use the word that's there. A couple times there's a word in verse 3 and 9 that are used.
Delivers.
So, Saul's victory, he delivers. Pardon?
The men of Jabesh.
Yep, that most northern tribe there. But I want the word deliverance paid attention to, because as we go back over Judges and everything else, what is Israel looking for? They're looking for deliverance. They don't care who delivers them. They're looking for deliverance. And who has been delivering them since Egypt?
God.
God has. But they're going to turn from him. Okay, so this is also the beginning of Saul's reign, isn't it? Saul's victory, he delivers, and his reign. Looks pretty good so far, doesn't he?
Yeah.
I think even Samuel thinks he looks pretty good. Then we get to chapter 13. Oh, well. Okay, so tell me about 12.
Samuel speaks to Israel and asks him to serve God.
So he speaks to Israel. This is actually his final speech to Israel. And what is he doing with this speech?
He's reminding them of God's faithfulness, warning them they should serve him.
Okay, so first he states, why is he giving them a king? Because they asked for it. They asked for it, he listened to their voice, and he appointed a king. Here's a king walking before you, but I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you, and so on and so forth.
But there's a defense there, too, that he says, I've never asked anything. I've never taken anything. I've never stolen anything from you.
Why would he be doing that?
He's calling.
Well, I think he just needed to defend his ministry.
I think it goes further than that. Because what are we haven't studied it yet, but what do we learn about the king? What is the king going to expect?
Oh, he's going to demand far more than.
Yeah,
it's going to be a tithe of everything that the Levites have tithed.
They'll lose their lands, their crops, their sons, their daughters. Mm-hmm.
Big government.
So there's a huge contrast here.
Yeah.
Contrast between Samuel and a king, just a king. Because David's still going to take all that stuff, too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a contrast. And the contrast is, what was Samuel's position in Israel?
He was a judge.
He
was faithful to minister his role as a judge, and people still did not listen and demand the king.
Even though he didn't
take anything from them.
Yep,
I've led you the right way. You've chosen this other way. This is what's going to happen. Yeah.
He was a servant as contrasted to a king.
Right.
Yeah.
Because when you have a king, you're in a position. Right. King doesn't have to be a servant. He can be whatever he wants to be.
And Samuel,
unless he wants to follow the Lord, of course.
Samuel was giving them God's word. Mm-hmm. So then they just had to obey God's word in order to do all right.
They didn't have to worship him. They didn't have to. They needed to honor the Lord God
with
his words. So how does he finish this discussion?
I love what he says in verse 23. So it's a good verse for us. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way.
Keep going.
Okay, and back in verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. And then the moreover, and then verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away.
So this whole section, I think actually verse 20 is kind of an exhortation. Mm-hmm. Yes. Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have committed this evil. So he's acknowledging it.
Yep.
Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord. Which basically means if you have committed an evil, mm-hmm. but he's telling you not to turn from following the Lord, what did they do? How did they do that?
They have to turn to the Lord.
So they repent. Mm-hmm. They repent, and then he says, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So here he is still pushing them on to be serving with all their heart. You must not turn aside, for then you will go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. And the Lord will not abandon, as Connie read, his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So again, he keeps reminding them who they've been. Mm-hmm. Who they are. Moreover, as for me, far be from me that I should sin against the Lord. And I think this is very interesting. They have actually taken themselves as an enemy of Saul. And his response is, which tells us something, it would be a sin for me not to be praying for you. Now, what kind of an attitude do you have to be praying for your enemy? Because the New Testament out and out tells us that.
It's God's love that enables us to do it.
So it continues to be all about God.
And it says to pray for your enemies, and pray for them who despitefully use you.
The only way we can do that is to take ourselves off the throne and put God where he belongs. Yeah. Are you all soaking wet?
Yes.
A little.
Not too bad. I'm an hour late, aren't I? It's okay. Half an hour.
Just had the time on my head.
We're just doing our headings. And then verse 24, well, 23, moreover for me, if far be from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. So he's going to keep doing what he's been doing. He's just going underground. Because who's going to be the focal point?
The king is.
Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. That's the second time he said with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So we have an exhortation and a warning. Kind of like saying, you may have shifted who the vocal point is, but God is still the one in charge. And you need to remember that, and you need to know that you will be held accountable one way or the other. He is still the one that's in charge. Now, as we go back to chapter 8, and we decided that it was... Rejection of God... How do we know they rejected God, and what does that mean? They wouldn't say they rejected God.
God said it.
Well, in verse 5, they say, you got old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king for us to judge us like all the other nations.
So here they say they want a king for what purpose?
To be like the other nations.
Are they like in the time of judges and everything?
Samuel can judge them.
So they don't really mean that, do they?
No.
So this is kind of like...
Using it as an excuse.
Mm-hmm. Right. And they can use an excuse in their sons, but that isn't really the real reason. So what can we learn from Samuel's dealing with his sons?
Samuel didn't have much of an example.
No, I'm an example. That's what you said. You should have seen your face.
My tooth got in the
way. I saw it, but I didn't know what it was. So he didn't have an example. But he did have a negative example, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And he didn't want to be like that. Yet at the same time, what he didn't see, maybe his sons weren't as bad as Eli's sons were, but they were. He had to have been doing a blind eye to them. So again, going back to us, we have children. What does this tell us? By the way, do you ever see in the Bible a second generation prophet coming out of a first generation prophet's family?
No, I remember thinking about that. Not very often.
Didn't research that.
Yeah. I do remember thinking about that. I can't remember.
The priests come. You see the priests.
Right.
Priests and kings, but not prophets.
Not prophets. Yeah. Well, so what does that tell us about prophets?
They have to be chosen by God and anointed by God.
They have to be chosen and anointed by God. And God never called Saul a prophet, did he? No. The people started calling him that. But God never called him that.
So being a prophet is not an office,
because Samuel was a judge. Does that automatically mean that his sons would be?
It is, but it's different. Pardon me?
Because Samuel was a judge, does it automatically mean that his sons would have that office too?
Well, see, what we know that Moses was called a judge. We know that Abraham functioned as a prophet and a judge. And Moses was also a prophet, but not the office of, there actually is an office of prophet. You go into the New Testament, that's what Ephesians 4 tells us, there's an office of a prophet. But
I'm thinking of Eli and then his sons.
And Eli was what?
He was a judge.
No.
He was a priest.
Well, he was a priest.
Priest and judge.
Yes.
He judged Israel.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then Samuel, so then would his sons automatically have that office too?
I don't think they knew, and I think that's part of the point.
So it just says that he didn't, it doesn't really say that Samuel didn't, it just said that they didn't follow, they went after dishonest gain and took bribes for justice. I think we're assuming to say that Samuel didn't tell him that was wrong, or maybe didn't even take him out of the office of being that.
He didn't go that far.
It doesn't say. We don't know.
What we do know,
we know
is
they didn't
Samuel
follow.
Didn't know how, he didn't know how the next prophet came about. Because it's not written anywhere. What it's written is who is a prophet and what he's supposed to look like, but they don't know how they choose the next prophet.
Well, they don't choose.
That's the point. But there's nothing there to have them know that, and he was seeing it as an office.
Well, in verse 1 though, it says he appointed his sons judges over Israel.
Okay.
Yeah.
It doesn't say prophets.
But still, judges should be not corrupt.
Right. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. But I'm just
we had several of those, like Samson. And,
yeah.
And it says, too, that they turned aside. So, perhaps with time, they got worse, because they were in that position.
Positions
and then they're
of
adults
power will certainly
at that
bring
point.
That out. Mm-hmm. So what do we do? How do we take this into account and pay attention?
With our own kids, you mean?
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, at some point you have to just state the truth to them, I think, in some way. But, you also have to, once they're adults, you can't really get in there and say, you have no control out
No, but you also wouldn't make them the pastor of the church.
Yeah.
Well, just like Eli could have maybe had his son step down. He could have said, you're not doing right. You're out of here.
Right.
And maybe Samuel could have too. We don't know. Mm-hmm.
Well, he didn't have to make him a judge. Nobody, that didn't come from God.
But maybe
Cain appointed them judges, and when they became dishonest, he could have said, mm-hmm. It says they were judging in Beersheba.
Mm-hmm. Actually,
say, he told them
the discipline judging. Would be stoning,
right.
Mm-hmm. And not put him down, kill him. Because that was the rule.
Then it poisons the rest
and
of the
And if
people.
A child disobeyed a parent and cursed their parents, they were to die.
Of course, we never see that, do we? That's why we keep having rotten kids.
Well, there was a pressing from the people, because remember back at Gideon? The people wanted Gideon to make his sons rulers over them, like he was. And Gideon was a good judge, so they see here that Samuel is a good judge and a prophet. Maybe there was, and then to a pressure to make his sons follow in his footsteps, but then they didn't. And when they turned out to corrupt, the people just threw up their hands and said, just give us a king. We want to be like other nations.
Mm-hmm. So on what basis do we have leadership over us? Now, we get to choose. On what basis should it be?
God gives.
Should be God. Should be character. Mm-hmm. And we don't see character with either Eli's sons or Samuel's sons. Should be based on character. We're going to see with David, it is based on character. But with Saul, it's not. What is it based on with Saul?
Parents.
He's a good-looking guy, and he's tall.
Tall. Yeah. Oh, he's in the bubble.
He'd be a movie star guy.
But God selected him.
God selected what the people wanted.
Yeah, as far as a king, but he also picked out Saul. But I think that's because it's like, okay, I got a plan here, and you're going to suffer the consequences, you know.
And I'm going to give you what you want, and this is what it looks like. He looked great. Ever since 1952, I think, we have been able to watch presidential candidates on TV. Uh-huh. Guess who gets voted in oftentimes? Best looking, easily presented person. Kind of screwed up this time, totally. But
didn't fit the mold.
But it has been. I remember them saying, although I disagree with all this, but at the time they said Nixon would have been the president when he and Kennedy ran against each other, because if people really saw Kennedy as he was verbally, his character, they would have denied him. But then we learned Nixon wasn't any better. Yeah, so...
On radio, Nixon won, but in TV, Kennedy won.
Right, exactly. Very good. You even read that.
I know that from history.
Yeah, that he was more articulate and understood things better. Mm-hmm. But Kennedy was better looking. So
and there were those shifty eyes, too. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And his family.
Yeah.
Sam.
Yeah.
Eli did not consider parenting as God's work as well.
Oh.
Focused on it.
Well, there isn't an there is an emphasis on it. The fathers are to... I mean, the whole picture of the child is the mother raises the child to a certain point and then passes it on the boys, not the girls, but passes the boys on to the fathers to be reared, to be men. One of the greatest gifts you can give pastors is time to actually be with their children for that reason. Because if the church's concept of a pastor is he's needing to be giving 100% to the church, you are going to raise generations of children like that. So it's, and like you said, it's hard to know with Samuel because he didn't have an example. He wasn't even with his own family. So,
but you know, God is still in control. Mm-hmm. When you think of back to the judges, they wanted to make Gideon king, but it was not God's time.
And Gideon knew it.
And then Abimelech wanted to be king, but it was not God's time.
Or God's choice.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we see that pretty good. In fact, if you ever know somebody wants to be in power, that's the one not to vote for.
Right. We have two of those.
Yeah, kind of the point, isn't it?
Which bad choice do you want? Because you're going to suffer one way or another.
But again, it's history repeating. It's the people getting what they've asked
right.
for.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
That's right. We're getting what we asked for.
Our morals have gone down and down to the point where we as a nation, as in Daniel, prayed as a nation for his nation. Shame to us, Lord. Mm-hmm. We are the ones who have wanted this.
And God's allowing it. Because there's no real choice here. Either road is downhill.
Mm-hmm. And blame.
Right.
It's not the world.
Right.
It's
no.
The Christians.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because we have not proclaimed righteousness.
Mm-hmm. No, yes. We have not. We've proclaimed republicanism. Mm-hmm. And guess where it's gotten us? Well, it's true. Mm-hmm. In fact, even today, I'm mortified with the Christians that are backing Trump.
me too.
You know, back when, and I'm old enough to remember this stuff, but when Kennedy ran, nobody knew he'd been divorced. Nobody knew that. That was well hidden. Why? Because nobody would have voted for a man that had been divorced.
Yeah.
You've got Trump who's been divorced and is quite proud of being an illicit or person. Anyway, okay, so yeah, where is our country? So where do we start there? Where do we start changing that?
Pray. On our knees.
Pray.
Yeah.
In fact, that ought to get us to our next part here.
Look to Daniel 9 and say the prayer.
Let's just read, I'm not going to write on the board, let's just read what the king, what the procedure of the king, for the king is in verses 11 on. This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, and he will place them for himself in chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariot. He will appoint for himself. Why himself?
It's all about him.
Who should it be about? God, the nation. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties. That's funny, thousands and fifties. And some do his plowing, and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Who does she want? I don't remember. Anyway. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tithe of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Now, what does that sound like? The last part from verse 14 on, what does that sound like?
Sounds like he's just taking everything he needs and everybody's just going to take the details.
Mm-hmm. And when you
every
see...
Every aspect of their life is going to be interesting.
He's the one that has the right to make those decisions, and he is not making them for their best. He's making them for his best. And also, I was just sitting there thinking this. He will take a tenth of your seed, your vineyards. He will take... That sounds like...
Beginning of taxes.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, that is the beginning of taxes.
That's what I wrote down.
I mean, when you think of what they had to give to the Levites, that was to support the Levites. But this is more than that. This is just a whole bunch of... Anyway... Then verse 18, then you will cry out. Okay, now we're going to start seeing crying out, asking, and praying. Okay? So let's kind of look at the difference between. I'm going to put praying here. And crying out. Or asking. Sometimes asking actually goes over with praying. So we'll determine when we start seeing this. What did you learn about crying out there? In verse 20. Verse 18.
The Lord's not going to answer.
Yeah.
Why are they crying out?
Because of the king.
That they have chosen for themselves.
Because it's oppression, just like it was with Egypt, right? So they're crying out because of oppression.
Well, because they've got to give at least a tenth to the king, and then they're still giving for the support of the Levites because they're still having priests. So they're living on about 80%, give or take.
Maybe less. Especially if he comes in and takes your whole field.
Yep.
Then you have nothing.
Yep.
But when they cry out, what is that? Yeah, go ahead.
Complaining.
In chapter 9. It's self-involved and self-centered rather than being God-centered.
You almost get a kid, a three-year-old, throwing themselves on the floor, throwing a hissy fit. Whoa, this is what I wanted. I didn't get my way. Blah, 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 blah. It's not prayer. What is the difference between, and we're going to keep looking at this, but what is the difference between prayer and crying out. Let's keep thinking because we've got a lot here on prayer. All right.
Sorrow.
Well, okay, I'll get there. Blah, 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 blah. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Why won't God answer them? Why doesn't He answer crying out sometimes?
There's no turning to repentance. There's just a desire to get out.
There's no repentance. And He warned them, didn't He? He told them this was going to happen.
I haven't learned anything.
How many generations has He been calling them to Himself, that He was the deliverer? And they wanted a king because they could see the king. And I don't know what they thought He was going to do, not be as demanding or something. I have no idea, but God never did all this. Okay, 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. Here's no, but there will be a king over us. We want a king, we're going to get a king, so that we may also be like all the other nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So what was their perspective of the king?
That he was going to sit down and do what they wanted.
He was going to be their savior.
He was going to be their savior. He's going to take care of everything. He is going to be the deliverer. And when we think about the word deliverer and salvation, the salvation is used in this section. It's not salvation the way we think of salvation. It's not salvation from sin. It is another word for deliver. And that's a physical deliverance, not a spiritual one. So, verse 21, now after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. Like, the Lord didn't hear these things, but the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So as you started getting some of your cross-references, we're not going to really go into them, but tell me how we know this is not the first time they wanted a king, or the first time God's ever thought about it.
Well, just like Charlene said earlier, we see the Gideon, they asked Gideon, and then his sons wanted to be a king.
Why do people want to be a king?
They can control other people.
Power. Yeah.
You know, honestly, I can't imagine a more hideous thing to have to do. Because there's so much responsibility with that. I'd rather be the quiet little.
Well, it goes clear back to
farmer.
Abraham.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
It does.
It goes clear back to Abraham. God told Abraham that your seed, you would be the father of nations and kings.
Yeah.
That's right.
And there are kings, by the way.
Rulers?
Pardon?
Rulers?
They're rulers. Basically, that's the picture. I mean, princes and kings are about the same thing, but he calls them a prince in here, too.
The question, the very first question on day two, was God caught off guard with Israel's request for a king? And then when I got to going through all them cross references, I thought, well, no.
You know, from the beginning.
Yes. So why did they have to go through all this mess?
Well, so what is God trying to teach them by not giving them a king up to this point?
You suppose He just keeps hoping that they will not want one, and that they will, even though He knows that they're going to ask for one, that they'll just look to Him and just be wanting Him and only Him and let Him rule over them and all that kind of stuff?
Testing.
I don't think the word is hope. I think the word is, I mean, God is the perfect parent. He is the perfect teacher. So if He has to teach us something, He's going to use the perfect way to accomplish that goal. And so historically, everything Israel says, I am your deliverer, I am your judge, I am your king, I am your, I am your, I am. They keep saying,
we want a promise that we would have the King of Kings from Genesis 3:15 on.
That He is a deliverer.
He's our deliverer, our savior, our king, our all in all.
So what does that tell us about the people who hear this message?
Can't see it. They don't see it, or they want to see it, or something.
I was thinking that. I was trying to think about that, and it just seems like, okay, He was continually delivering them as they failed, but they wanted someone who was going to come in and fix it forever. You know,
one time
they wanted
bullet.
No problems.
Right. That, don't we do the same kind of thing? Mm-hmm. If I do this many things, can I just come to a point where that I don't have to deal with this anymore? So why doesn't God do that?
Because we don't learn. We have. He's dealing with us the way, you know, the way we're supposed to be here on this earth. I mean, not that we're supposed to be bad, but, you know, he's waiting for us to always go to him. And, of course, in the world, that's probably not going to happen. So we always just have to keep learning until
we
Christ.
Keep remembering, yeah.
He tells us that we're going to be through this in the eternity.
Right.
And he's preparing us to be rulers. He wants to teach us how to discern right from wrong.
How to be a servant.
Servant.
Not a... I think, too, I mean, if you look at it from the picture of historically, all the way through from the very beginning of time, he left great big boulders to say, remember, remember, remember when you cross, remember, remember. I mean, why do we have communion? Remember, remember, because what do? We forget. We take our eyes off. We look at our lives. We keep thinking it belongs to us. And you think with Israel, with all they have gone through in their history, they somewhere along the line would have gotten it, but if they did, they would be believers. So when Kay said what she said about Shimon Peres in your lesson about how he didn't get to be president because of the Oslo Agreement, he did become president in 1998. But I think that is true, by the way, with every one of the Israeli leaders. They're either to prove to the world that they are better than everybody or something, or the other, we want to give up everything so we can have peace. The goal is peace. The goal is peace. Which is what Israel here is doing. We want to deliver. We want peace. There, if you think about just war from the beginning of time all over the world, has there ever been a time where men have wars? Why? Why are there wars?
Greed.
We want more land. We want more products. We want people. We want whatever it is we want. We're right. You're wrong. We want it. And God is trying to, through Israel, teach an entire different way of looking at things. And they keep doing this. Okay, so you've got Saul, who comes to this section, and he's filled with the Spirit. Is he filled with the Spirit?
No.
What is he?
The Spirit came upon him.
Came upon him. So there can be a point where, I mean, the donkey had the Spirit came upon him. Right? We know he didn't get saved, because there's no place that says donkey.
But he sure runs through a lot of these places.
Yes. Okay, so let's keep looking at our prayer thing. And keep thinking. Keep thinking. When I say thinking, I'm not just thinking about separating out ideas. I'm talking about how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? How does this apply to me? How does this apply to our body, our community, our church? Okay, 1 Samuel 1, 10 through 12. This
Where
is,
are we at? Where are we at?
We're at cross references.
Oh.
Yes. Well, I will say one thing I didn't do. In Judges, when you have cross-references, Judges 9, 1 through 18, that was there to show us that this was all going on at the time of our Samuel passage. And again, we've seen that the Judges were going on at the same time. So, Judges kept on going anyway. 1 Samuel 1, 10 through 12 is talking about Hannah, and it says she's greatly distressed in the Lord and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So what was her praying there? How would you define it? The difference between that and asking.
Asking.
Why did she break?
She was sorrowful.
Yeah. Sorrowful. She was distressed. What does that mean? What was distressing?
She didn't have a child. And so her circumstances were bad.
So she didn't have a child, and that was causing distress. And she had a woman criticizing and mocking her, which was also distressing. So instead of going to her husband, she went to the Lord. She prayed. That's prayer. So the foundation of prayer we get there can also be distress. And she also did what in that verse? She was greatly distressed, but she also was what? Also did what?
She wept bitterly.
She wept bitterly. Why?
She was overcome with emotion.
This is not bitterness like she's a bitter person, but more like a woeful or sorrowful. Mm-hmm. Ever have a prayer that's so hard for you, you don't even know how to pray it? Mm-hmm. And then verse 12, it came about as she continued praying. What is it? What can we add to our list there in verse 12?
Persistence.
Persistence? That's good. Where was she persistent? Before the Lord. So she was persistent before the Lord. Do we ever see that kind of idea?
Well, would it be like in the New Testament where it tells us to intercede and intercessory prayer? I don't know where. There, I know it's there, but I don't know where.
I think in Luke 18, maybe, there's the picture. It's either 11. I think it's 18 where it talks about the unjust judge. And she was, even though she was persistent, it was because she was persistent, she got him to answer. How much more would God answer?
And we're told to pray without ceasing.
Pray without ceasing. So, also involved was she arose early, and even in the midst of this, she was worshiping before God. Came about in due time after Hannah conceived that she gave birth to a son and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked of the Lord. Now, what is that? Is that the here? Or is that the here? It's just a word. Take context. She asks of the Lord, but how is she asking of him?
She asks in prayer.
In prayer. So I'm putting that over here. Even though it's the same word, sometimes we have to realize that the understanding of a word comes out more out of context than a dictionary explanation. Because over here, crying out is not crying out in anguish and distress to God. It's, I can get my way and I want it now. So we have to determine which one of these it is. Okay. And same chapter, Samuel 1, verse 26. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me petition, which I ask of him. So what else is involved in prayer? Petition. What is that?
Requesting?
Specifically, isn't it? Being specific. It's not just, well, take care of this. It's being very specific. And she didn't even ask for a daughter, which wasn't that she was against daughters. She asked for a son, didn't she? Because what does a son mean in that culture? Security, but it also is they're the ones who raise up to be leaders. It's the only time women are leaders in Israel's history is when the men won't do it. Okay, 1 Samuel 2:1. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted to the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Tell me about prayer there.
Praise.
And what does that look like in that, in those verses?
Who he is.
what he's done.
Okay, so her heart exalts because she's lifting up what he's done. It's an exaltation.
Chapter 2.
What did we decide? And it's her heart, which in the Jewish way is means the seat of all emotions and feelings. So her heart, her feelings exult in the Lord. What is the horn?
Strength.
Strength. So her strength, kind of, yeah, love the Lord your God with all your... There it is, right here. And her mouth speaks boldly against mine enemies, of whom she takes a stand. And again, I rejoice in your salvation. What is salvation in the Old Testament? More picture of?
Deliverance.
Deliverance, delivery. So she is rejoicing in his deliverance. Whatever that's going to look like. You can put the rest when we talk about it. I have run out of room. Okay. So then as we go to Samuel 9, what did I do?
Nothing. We're just trying to keep up with it.
Well, see, I've got all mine together. You guys have yours separate, and I have to remember that. Okay. First Samuel 9. We learn about a man of Benjamin. We talked about that earlier. And he had a son. So what was the story there? What was the story of the finding of Saul?
What was your question, David?
As you look in chapter 9, and we start the story out with a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and it goes on through the whole history thing. What is the story here? What does that have to do with anything?
He's sending his son out to find the donkeys.
Okay. And why do you suppose these donkeys have gone missing?
God sent them on.
Seems a little goddish right there, mm-hmm. right?
Kind of like the milk cow thing.
Yeah.
The milk cow?
Yeah, the two milk cows.
That's
the baby. Put the ark back to where it's supposed to be.
That's right. So they would know.
That's right. For he who is called a prophet, now formerly a seer. Why did we change that name from seer to prophet?
It kind of means the same thing, doesn't it?
Not quite.
Not quite.
Because the seers were in divination.
They were what?
In worshiping evil things and calling on the dead and that kind of thing. Saul said to his servants, well, said, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. And who's the man of God?
Samuel.
And as they went up the slope to the city, they found a young... Why a slope to the city?
Was on a hill.
Because the city was on a high place. That's this high place. Okay, they answered him and said, he is, see, he's ahead of you. Hurry now, for he is coming to the city today, for the people have sacrificed on the high place today as you enter the city. So why, don't you just think it's so interesting when they're rejecting him that they wait to eat until he blesses the sacrifices? It just seems so... not pure, not straight, and rather hypocritical to me. They're still making their own rituals too, you know, on this kind of thing. Did it ever say that they couldn't sacrifice until, but he's a judge, he's not even a priest. So, and Samuel was coming out towards them to go up to the high place. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. What did he reveal?
That Saul would be coming.
And what was he supposed to do with him?
Anoint and deliver. because he will deliver the people.
And again, we have a cry out. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Is this a prayer?
No, this is an asking.
So again, they're kind of almost just throwing a hissy fit, saying, "We need a king. We want a king.
Demanding a king.
They've been demanding a king for generations. They're going through the time of the judges right now. So they've got, what is a judge? What does he do?
Well, he's a deliverer, too.
He is. How do we know that?
Well, from the samples we have of the judges.
And what do we see kind of in a cycle going on?
Well, Israel sins. They are enslaved. They cry out. God sends a deliverer. And they prosper. So they sin again.
And then he dies. And then they sin again. So the judge is basically judging what?
Yeah,
somebody
sinned. Not just sin, but he's also judging other nations, isn't he?
And who's oppressing God's people?
God, we're oppressing God's people. So when okay, so I have regarded my people because their cry has come up to me. Why are they crying?
They've been enslaved.
They're under the hand of the Philistines, and they're feeling enslaved in that sense. And then verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord said to him, "Behold the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." What did Saul do? Or what did either one of them, what did Samuel or Saul do? Because he doesn't know what Samuel knows. And he's looking for him, isn't he?
Right.
So he takes him to the high place, and what goes on then?
He tells him his donkeys are not lost. They're found.
And don't worry about it, because that's not the point anyway, right?
They've done their due.
Yeah, they've got me here. That's all I needed.
Samuel.
So, go ahead.
Takes him and presents him in front of all these men, and I can't imagine what Saul was thinking, you know, oh, he must have the wrong guy, you know.
Do you think that's humility?
Maybe at that point.
I think for a time. Yeah, I think in verse 21, I think it, for a time, there was humility.
Because he didn't tell his uncle either. You know,
right, right. He didn't go off bragging about
right.
it.
He didn't understand.
No, no.
And all seemed foreign to him.
Yeah.
And he says, "Why do you speak to me this way?" You know, he couldn't understand why we chose him, the lowest, smallest tribe, the least of his family. Why are you speaking to me this way?
So when we look at him, I want us to also look at David when they go looking for David and see if there is a difference on how they respond. I think it's kind of funny. He goes and hides. Samuel is saying he played for just to kind of start Saul in this whole process. He brought him into the hall and gave him a place at the head of the table. Verse 22, verse 23. Bring the portion I gave you concerning that which I set aside, and that was for who? For Saul. And the cook took up the leg which was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved." So he's giving him a picture of his new position before he's even telling him anything. Well, no, because he has. Well, all right. And I have set it aside and it's been kept for you until the appointed time since I have invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof and arose early. And at daybreak, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out to the street. They were going down to the edge of the city. Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain same standing now that I may proclaim the word of God for you. What is one of the things that that we read that the leader is supposed to do in relationship to the word of God?
Read it, write it,
obey it. He's supposed to know it, isn't he? So Samuel is starting him out there. Okay, Samuel 10. And what happens in Samuel 10? So Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" What is that? What is God's inheritance?
The people of Israel.
Israel. When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, "The donkeys which you went for have been found, and behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor, or Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine." What does that look like to you?
Party.
Pardon?
Party.
Party.
Where do we come from? The opposite side. It kind of looks like that. But you're right, it could look like a party too.
Well, it seems like all the way through they're just doing their own thing anyhow.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't know who these three men are, do
right.
we?
No, we don't.
And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hands, so they kept one. And afterwards you will come to the hill of God, which we don't know what that is yet, where the Philistine, we do know the Philistine garrison is, and shall be soon as you have come here to the city. What city? We have Bethel in verse 6, and we have wherever we are here in verse 5. So,
could it be the city where the Philistine garrison is?
Could be. Maybe they're in Bethel.
As soon as you come there to the city.
Then you will meet a group of prophets. Now, kind of hard to see the Philistine garrison in a place where a group of prophets are going to be, but what do we know? They're coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. And then what happens?
Come on you mightily.
Now why did God do this?
Well, then it says, and be changed into another man. Mm-hmm.
So why did God do this?
He's changing him so to be prepared to be king.
We just saw him anointed. So now we know the Holy Spirit is at least going with him, right?
I think it was a sign for the people as well. That it said, we talk about the signs when they come to you. But it's...
And what are the signs?
Oh, the man with the... going to the party. And the prophets coming out, prophesying.
And being changed.
Isn't it for Saul? I mean, basically. I mean, he's kind of coming out of nowhere. I don't know what's going on. I'm not really someone who listens to God and everything. So he's kind of going, okay, I'm going to show you that I am in charge here and I'm leading you.
Yeah, he's definitely in that process, isn't he?
But does the change heart mean the same as when we ask God for salvation and he changes our hearts?
Well, what position is Saul in right now that they're changing him to?
A king.
Mm-hmm. So I think that's what the picture is. It isn't, I mean, you can't, there's no place you really see him, well, for one thing, the Spirit didn't stay permanently. Mm-hmm. We know that because later on with Saul, the Spirit's going to leave him. It came upon him, and it seems to come upon him consistently throughout the history for a purpose. Mm-hmm. This is a serving purpose. Mm-hmm. So he is being put in that position to serve as the king. And that will be for him to know that. I mean, guys, when you became believers, didn't things change for you? I mean, all of a sudden you knew you were no longer in charge. Everybody has a story differently, and there are processes that are different. But when the Holy Spirit came, well, for me, I just cried for 5 hours, which wasn't normal either. But it's for you to know, but it's also for those who know you to know that something's different here, right? Okay, so for him, he's being prepared to be the king. And it goes about... It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied, now with a prophet, that the people said to one another, "What happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man said there, "Now who is their father?" Therefore, it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Doesn't sound like a proverb to me, but who do I know?
It translates better in the Hebrew, I think.
I guess yeah. It would have to. When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now, Saul's uncle said to him, "So tell me the story of why of Saul and his uncle. What did he do?" Did he tell his uncle?
Not that part.
No.
He said he went to look for the donkey.
So the uncle is being sent out to find Saul, it sounds like. Mm-hmm. And he does.
So, Samuel Moses needs to be a little bit more organized. So what is he going to do? Verse 17.
He calls the people together.
Calls the people together at Mizpah. What does he do?
Well, he's doing by lots. Yeah. So he's tall. First of all, giving them instructions like we talked about before. From God about how I've delivered, God has delivered you, God has delivered you. But, yeah.
He's so reminding them that they've rejected him.
Right.
First of all, he's saying, you've rejected
the
Lord.
Yeah.
They're going to keep getting that one, aren't they?
Yeah.
But he does it this way, very visually, so that the people can see the processes. And he said, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand." So again, he uses the word deliver. Notice how often he uses deliver and deliverance and delivers. "I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." And by the way, this king's going to do the same thing. Mm-hmm. "But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses." And what did Hannah go through for God? She went in the middle of her distresses. "Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near the tribes and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he goes through that picture of picking out Saul. And they ran. Oh, let's see, verse 22. "Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding." He's hiding himself for the baggage. "So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Samuel said to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there's no one like him among all the people. So the people shouted and said, along with the king. Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away to each his house." And Saul basically went back home. "With valiant men, his heart got it touched. Then there were worthless men." I don't know what we're going to do with those worthless guys. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, we're up to chapter 11. What is chapter 11 about?
Saul's first battle.
It's kind of his first test, too, isn't it? It's his first battle, and his battle is with who?
The Ammonites.
Yes. Why? Now, what would they have done before when the Ammonites did this? Cried out to the Lord. He's right there, isn't he? But now they have to go find Saul, and they are looking. Elders of Jabesh said, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel and see if there's no one to deliver us." Now they have to look for a deliverer, which is supposed to be the king, but at this point they have to look for somebody. So the messengers come from Gilboa of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and the people lifted up their voice and wept. And what happened after that? What did Saul do?
He got angry when he heard about it.
And then
he took his oxen and cut it in pieces and kind of sent it through Israel and said, "Everybody better be there."
Well, what's going to happen to
him? Same thing happened to that ox.
And I like this statement, though. Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done. Because he's kind of putting the two together, isn't he? Because right now, the one who's had the power more has been Samuel, even though he is not a power person. And then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. That's a good thing. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." Again, what are they looking for? They're looking for a deliverer. Can you understand why in the time of Christ they couldn't see Jesus as the deliverer? Because what does deliverance mean to them? Get rid of Rome for us. You're not getting, you're just being this servant guy. You're kind of getting walked all over. They're still looking for a deliverer. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies. They came to the midst of the camp in the morning, watched and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And the people said, why is that important?
Why would they scatter?
So they couldn't form again in battle, go to another battle.
Right. Because you don't have one person fighting. You generally have to have two to fight. So they're just being scattered all over. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Did Saul pray? On what basis did he make that statement?
He does say the Lord has accomplished deliverance.
Saul says that.
Saul says
that things about the Lord as we go on we know don't come from the Lord.
Right.
Well, we don't know that he did. We don't see him going to the Lord. What he said is,
the Lord used him to deliver Israel.
Where's the verse?
In 13. Not a man,
shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Have they put men to death?
Sounds like they have.
If you're an Ammonite.
If you're an Ammonite, pretty much so, huh? So is that really... So that's what I'm saying. Pay attention to these things, because these guys may be ones that come up later and are problems.
It said, "Not a man shall be put to death." He was referring back to the worthless men.
I think so.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Did God put worthless people to death?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sometimes 30,000 of them. Who did what they weren't supposed to do. God is the one who had Samuel appoint Saul. So whether I like Saul or not, God is the one who appointed Saul. And as a child of Israel, it is my job to obey God, regardless of my assessment of something, unless I know it's immoral. Okay, so... And we saw a bunch of different verses on the Spirit. Anybody have any they wanted to bring out? Like I said, we saw Balaam. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam. What do we know about Balaam? Is he a true prophet?
He was not, but I don't know. He's a true prophet of God.
He was not a true prophet. In fact, he was really hard to get to work for other countries to bring a downfall to Israel, and God still wouldn't let him open his mouth in those times. And we saw that God of the Spirits went through all the judges. We saw him with Joshua, and that each one of the judges are mentioned. Anybody want to bring up anything in particular?
I don't think we look to that, but the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, but it also came upon Balaam's ass.
Yes. I think that's even funnier.
I think it's funny.
Which means that God used.
He'll use anything. He'll use anything. He will to accomplish his will. If Jesus said, if you don't give testimony or speak of me, even the rocks will rise up. Mm-hmm. So those are things we need to pay attention to. We don't see rocks rising up, although I did at the beach the other day. Just for those of you who are at the ladies' breakfast, when our dear sister over here was doing painted rocks and things and talking about them over there, and we were walking down. Chris has bought a log cabin house on Woodby Island, and we were walking on a beach he had told us to walk on. So we're watching there, and there's a rock on the ground that has a painting on it. It's a little itty bitty butterfly. So we picked it up, giggle, and turned over, and it says, if you're interested in beach rocks or something, go to this website. And evidently, there's a whole movement of painting little rocks and putting them on beaches.
They're everywhere. A friend of mine found one in granite, and it was, they called it the moon rock, and it was a little guy with his pants down.
Oh, a mooning rock.
And then I found one in Bellingham.
I've never seen one like this. This was on the beach, and I took it out too because I'm going to give it to Chris. Here, it's your rock. I have no idea why I brought that up there. Anyway,
rocks crying out.
Yes, the rocks cried out. This one rose out.
At this point, the Spirit came and left.
Yes,
he didn't stay.
He didn't.
But it was for the purpose of God's work to be done.
Well, it was, and for Saul, when we get to him in this, he's more upset about the Spirit leaving him than he is about doing what is right. And it has nothing to do with God. It has to do with power.
Yeah.
So observing, you know, even in this, it's humility. And Christians, are we better than anybody else in the world? We are not. And unfortunately, there are Christians that kind of act like we are. And that does, we are supposed to be the servants of all, not the leaders of all. God's word is the leader. We are the servants and point to the leader. Okay, so as we got to, anything you want else you wanted to add about 11? Okay, so now you got to chapter 12, and we're marking again, crying to the Lord, sin, prayer, the heart, and fearing the Lord. I'm going to do cross references first. Let's start at 1 Samuel 2:9, where it talks about sin. What did you get from that passage? You guys should have that in your notebooks. That we learn about might.
Not by might shall a man prevail.
back, what do we know about the wicked?
The wicked ones are silenced in darkness.
And he keeps the feet of his godly ones. How about 2:17? What do we see about sin there?
Sons of Eli despised the Lord's offerings.
And that was a sin, wasn't it? Okay, 1 Samuel 2:23. Still with the brothers.
Said to them, why do you do such things, evil things that I hear from all these people?
And 2:25, which is a very good verse.
And examined and found true.
If one man sins against another,
God mediates for him.
He will mediate for him. But if a man sins against God, who is our intercessor? Who is higher than God? There's no one higher than God. Can we go to the Lord and seek forgiveness and repent and be repentant? Yes, we can. But nobody's going to intercede for us. Well, and Christ is the intercessor too, but that's going to the Lord. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Okay, 1 Samuel 6:9. What did you learn there?
Referring to the Philistines with their gold tumors and mice. They said that if the cart goes down there, then...
Going back to the...
To the cows. If the cart goes down there, then we know God did that.
Otherwise...
Israeli God, that is.
Well, they're signs of evil to God. That God's done something evil. Because to them, that's their perspective.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's judging them, and they're seeing that as evil.
Right.
Which is interesting, isn't it?
Yes. Well, it's great. If he hurts me, it must be evil. Okay, 1 Samuel 12. We have Samuel's final speech. I think it's, we have about 7 minutes. I'm just going to read it. And Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord." Go ahead, try, he says. "Before the Lord and his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with?" But his sons were doing those things, weren't they? And Eli and his sons were. "I will restore it to you. If you can come up with that, I'll restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us." They're admitting to his holiness, but they won't follow God. "They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, taken anything from a man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you. And his anointed is a witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." They just don't even get the gravity of these things. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went to Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they found the Lord."
They
forgot the Lord. I have a star over it, and I can't read what the word says. I do better up here. "They forgot the Lord, their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord." What kind of cried out is this? "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asherah, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Is that repentance?
No.
That's crying out. That is that is not the distress that says I've done everything wrong. It's saying this is what I have to cover to get you to take care of me again. Mm-hmm. And I'll do whatever it takes to cover it, but I'm not going to change. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Bedan and Japheth and Samuel and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in security. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, he is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This is an interesting contrast. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Contrast. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was with your fathers. He's setting it up right there. Follow God or rebel against God. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? Now, you're going to have to tell me what this is all about. I will call to the Lord, and he may send thunder and rain, and then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. Lord, who's God?
Your God.
So that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. What was that with the fire and the thunder and the rain? What was that all about?
Wrecking the wheat.
Yeah, destroying the crops.
Why?
Because it'll go moldy. It has to be.
Well, we know that, don't we? Yeah.
Away.
So if you've ever been on a farm, the last thing you want on the day of harvest is rain, because you will lose that crop, except for they'll use it for mulch for the critters, but that's about it. But what he's doing here is this is his insignia. What I said is true, and pay attention. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you all the way through. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So what can you say to somebody who is a Christian who's sinned and doesn't think there's any way God's going to ever bring them back? Do you ever want them again, or there's any hope for them?
Repent.
Mm-hmm. Why? It's still all about him. It's not about us. But serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you will go after futile things. So you have a choice. Either you're going to follow the Lord and serve him, or you're going to go after futile things, which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. I didn't say because you're perfect, did it? The Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself, even knowing they would keep rejecting him. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good way and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. And ladies, we need to think about how that applies to our lives as believers. Because yea, though we're not Israel, we are still called on. So many times you just walk in a grace that says, I can do whatever I want, God's going to forgive me. That's not grace, guys. That's presumption. And we don't want to be presumptuous to a God who has given everything that we might know him. So let's just pray. Lord God, we just come before you and pray that you take the blinders away that cause presumption, that you take the self-centeredness away that causes presumption, that you take the arrogance away that causes presumption. Father, we desire not to be a presumptive people, but a holy and humble people, so that we may glorify you with all that you are and all that we have. In the name of your Son, amen.